During the week, I listened to an interview with an Oxford professor who studies anthropology. And her particular area of expertise was the role of fathers and how it differs from the role of mothers. And she summarised that the research she feels in various fields shows that fathers seem to have the particular role of helping their children go from the home to the outside world. And she said that was visible across different cultures. So apparently she went to go and see some tea growers in, I think it was Kenya, but I might be wrong. And she saw that there that the father's role was that he took the children to go and harvest the tea, he taught them how to do that, and he'd take them to the market and he'd teach them how to haggle with people. This would be at like 6 or 7 rather than, you know, as an adult. And she talks about how in the West it might be that dad's connections arrange an apprenticeship or give some advice on a job application or something like that. The research showed that fathers in every culture have this sort of particular role to prepare children to go to the outside world. And one of the things that she found is that when fathers or father figures are absent, then children struggle to go out from the safety of the family to the challenges of the world. She got in a lot of trouble for saying that. But it was interesting, really interesting research. But it struck me that this is really similar to what we see in Proverbs. Because Solomon, as a father, is preparing his son to go out into the outside world, isn't he? He's saying to his son, one day you're going to have to leave the safety of our family and you have to go out into the big wide world where there's suffering, where there's pain, where there's people who are going to try and lead you astray. And if you listen to my wisdom now, it's going to help you go on your way. Now, of course, because Solomon is the one preaching God's words, this is not just fatherly advice of an earthly father, which can be flawed, as we all know. But it's the wisdom of our Heavenly Father spoken by the Spirit through Solomon. So our Heavenly Father is, through these words, preparing us to go to the outside world. But it's also interesting hearing of how different cultures prioritise different things. The dads in Kenya teaching about haggling for tea leaves, which wouldn't be very useful if you were working in Britain, would it? Each culture teaches what they think is important. And in the wisdom of Solomon and ultimately the wisdom of God, we see what God thinks important. How should we engage with the world around us? And how is that different from what our neighbours and friends are looking to get from the world? Well, that's why Solomon, all the way through Proverbs, uses contrasts quite a lot. He contrasts one way of life with another, the foolish way of life with the wise way. And in this passage that we have before us, there are three contrasts that are being set up. So in verses 1 to 4, there's a contrast between forgetfulness and heart knowledge. In verses 5 to 8, there's a contrast between faith in God and faith in self. And then in verses 9 to 12, it's not between foolishness and wisdom, but it's a contrast between how to behave in blessing and how to behave under discipline. And if we get those three contrasts, we'll begin to have some wisdom to go out from the safety of our home base at church and go out into the world around us. So first of all, the first contrast is between forgetfulness and heart knowledge. And verses 1 and verse 3 show us the need for heart knowledge. So verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your hearts. Now you think there would be a difference not between forgetfulness and heart knowledge, but between forgetfulness and memory. That's the obvious thing to talk about, isn't it? But Solomon doesn't just want his teaching to be memorized. He wants them to go into the heart. Now, in the Bible, the heart isn't used to describe that organ that's pumping blood around your body. It's describing that part of you that makes decisions about how you're going to live. So let's say that Solomon says to his son, don't be lazy. It's not enough for his son to remember in his head, I need to not be lazy. Okay? Rather, what Solomon wants his son to do is take that truth, don't be lazy, and put it in his heart. My dad taught me that laziness causes poverty. So even though I want to stay in bed today, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out and I'm going to go to work. Because that's the best thing for me to do. That's what heart knowledge is. It's not just memorizing the facts, the commands that his father has given him, but it's rather having them so rooted in the heart that he puts them into practice. There are probably many non-Christian adults out in the world who went to church at some point. They may have memorized in their head a few Bible verses. They could probably remember a few stories. But it wasn't enough. It didn't sink into their heart. But it's not just the commands that need to be at heart level. It's also the character of God. So you see that in verse 3. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them round your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, when you read that, you could think he's talking about his son's own love and faithfulness. Always be loving, always be faithful, son. But when those two words come together in the Old Testament, every other time it's used to describe God. And so most commentators think it's exactly the same here. And so it's what Solomon is saying to his son is, don't just remember the commands that I've given you. Remember what God is like. Remember that he is loving. Remember that he is faithful. Don't let them leave you. Bind them around your neck so that they don't let go. Write them on your heart so they're not forgotten. And again, this heart knowledge is more than memory. It's not just knowing it intellectually, yes, God is faithful, God is love. It's letting that affect our actions. Since God is faithful, I'm going to follow his word. Since God is love, I know that his commands are just. Wisdom requires that heart knowledge. What difference will it make? Well, we see that in verses 2 and verses 4. They give the reason for that heart knowledge. Verse 2, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Solomon, later in the book, is going to give lots of little tidbits, lots of proverbs of how to live your life. And most of them will give peace and prosperity in this life. So give the example of laziness that we mentioned before. It is a general truth that if you work hard in this world, you are less likely to end up poor and more likely to do well. Now that doesn't mean all poor people are lazy, nor does it mean all rich people are hardworking. But there is a general principle at play there. And many of these proverbs, if obeyed, will give blessings in this life. Again, verse 4, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. If you've bound faithfulness and love of God into your hearts, then we may think of times where being a follower of God might not win us favor. It might not win us a good name with man. But in general principles, this is how it will be. Although there will be occasional conflict, if a person is secure in who God is, that he's a God of love and faithfulness, generally he will find favor with human beings. Because he'll display that same love and faithfulness to them. And certainly what a good thing to know, that we'll have favor in God and that will come whatever man thinks of us. Some translators translate favor as grace. If we remain tied to the love and faithfulness of God, then we'll experience his grace and his favor towards us. So don't be forgetful, but pursue heart knowledge. Now that's particularly important for those who are young. Parents and kids leaders are often unsure as to whether their children have trusted Jesus or not because they can recite the commands. They memorize the verses. If you ask them, is God loving and faithful? They will say yes, and it all seems so genuine. But then at a certain point, they leave it behind. And we think, how could that be? Well, it's because that truth never went from the head to the heart. And so we should be urging our children, like Solomon, just hear these things, write them on your heart, believe them for yourself. And so kids and young people here, that means for you there's a particular challenge. Do you believe these truths in your heart? I know most of you could probably answer questions in children's talks and memorize verses, but we need to believe. And even for the older among us, that's true. Don't treat biblical truth just as facts you've got to remember. Weave them into your life. That's the way we read the scripture. We're not reading it just to build up our memory to be able to pass a theology exam one day. But we're to learn how knowing God and his commands affects our day-to-day life. In the contrast between forgetfulness and heart knowledge, our Heavenly Father encourages us to pick heart knowledge. So that's our first contrast, forgetting and heart knowledge. The second contrast in verses 5 to 8 is between trusting God and trusting yourself. Verses 5 to 6 basically encourage us to trust God, and verses 7 to 8 basically encourage us not to trust ourselves. Verses 5 to 6 are probably the most famous words in Proverbs. Some of you could probably quote them off even without me reading them, but let me read them just for the sake of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. When you're deciding how to behave, Proverbs says, trust in the Lord, not yourself. Now we'll get to not trusting yourself in a moment, but let's focus on trusting the Lord. What's that mean? Well, the other thing it says here is we should submit to him. Even if what the Lord commands doesn't make sense to us, we say, God, you know best. There's a set of sermons that publishes a book by Ray Ortland on Proverbs, and there's a particular quote from it that I found really helpful on this. So forgive the long quotation, but listen to what he says on this verse. Do you merely agree with the Bible, or do you obey the Bible? If you merely agree with the Bible, then your response is not obedience, but coincidence. It's just that the prejudices you've soaked up from your culture happen to line up with the Bible at that point. But what do you do when the Bible contradicts what you want to be true? If you're looking in the Bible for excuses to do what you want anyway, you have in fact rejected God. But if you trust the Lord, you will let the Bible challenge your most cherished thoughts and feelings. Does your attitude to the Bible look like that? Is it allowed to challenge you? That's what the call is here. We trust in the Lord. We lean on him. And if we do that, he'll make our path straight. A straight path is easier to go on. It takes you where you want to go. You're not going to trip or break an ankle. God will make your life go right if you trust in him. God's plans are always best. And so we can be 100% confident when we follow him that it will be the best way. Now, most Christians probably think we do trust God. But maybe it gets put more to the test when we're told, lean not on your own understanding, or not to trust ourselves. Verses 7 to 8, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Let's be honest, and we said this very recently in Isaiah as well, most of us really do think we're wiser than everyone else. It takes real humility to say, you know what, I'm not wise. I don't know everything. This in many ways is how we start the Christian life. Repentance is basically saying, God, I don't know what to do with my life, but I trust you do. Forgive me for going my own way. Help me show the way to go. But it continues to be part of our life from the very start all the way through. Now, that's not to say that we're never confident about anything. If what we read is in God's word, then we're confident in that. But we're not to think that we have wisdom enough to say, yeah, I think I know better than what God's word says. We need to constantly come to the Bible as students, not assuming we know it already, not assuming we obey it already, but knowing it's going to challenge us. And accepting it when it does. Trust in God, don't trust in self. That's one of the key foundations for biblical wisdom. So we've had forgetfulness and heart knowledge. We've had trusting in God versus trusting in self. And the next contrast is not actually between the wise way and the foolish way, but it's between two times that you've got to trust God. Trusting God in blessing versus trusting God in discipline. Solomon has already said that following God generally is going to lead to blessing in the previous verses. So he's mentioned already many years, peace and prosperity, favor and a good name, straight paths, health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This is often the way it is when we follow God. There can be real blessings that come. And so what are you to do when those times of blessing come? Well, we see that in verses 9 to 10. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I imagine Solomon's son, being a king, was probably going to be in wealth more than he was going to be in poverty. What's he to do when he has these wonderful days? Well, he's to honour the Lord with it. The way this was commanded in the Old Testament was to give a first fruits of all crops. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means literally that the first fruits that you get, you give to the temple. So, you know, imagine you've got an apple tree, and the first apple that falls off and is ripe and is able to be eaten, you don't take a bite out of it yourself. You take it off to the temple to give to the priests. The principle was you give your first and best to God. And that would be the same with your flocks. It would be the same with the grain in your fields. The first fruits, the first thing that you harvest, it belongs to God. And then we're told the results. When someone is generous to God, far from it emptying their barns, it fills them. Now, mathematically, that doesn't make sense, does it? If you're going to take whatever it might be, a tenth of your income and give it to God, it makes sense that you're a tenth poorer. But it doesn't work that way with God, because God can bring more fruit to their barns. And so the people are encouraged to be generous, knowing that God will provide back. Now, this isn't what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically says, right, if you give 10% of your money to the church, it's going to be okay, because then God's going to make you a millionaire and you can have even more money. Now, if that's the case, you're not really honouring the Lord, are you? Your God isn't really God. Your God is the millions of pounds that you're going to get if you tithe. Rather, what we're saying here is that after giving to God, you'll never think, oh, that was a mistake. I really regret being generous with my money. God's always going to provide for his generous people. Now, it's easy to see how that worked in the life of Solomon. In the Old Testament period, fruitfulness of the land was a very clear sign of God's blessing. If you obeyed, your land would be fruitful. But this principle isn't entirely absent from the New Testament too. When we're generous, God often gives us more to be generous with. Another quote on, I don't know why I'm full of quotes today, but I am. Another quote from Matthew Henry, who commented on this verse. He said this: God will bless you with an increase of that which is for use, not for show, for giving away, not for hoarding. Those who do good with what they have shall have more to do good with. So if you're generous in giving to others, God may grant you more to be generous with. And what more would a Christian want to have wealth for? So if you're well off, consider how you can use that wealth for God's glory. Most members of our church will begin by giving a proportion of their income to the church, and we're very grateful for that, because we can't do anything we do without the gifts of our members. And as we spoke of last week, we give a proportion of that income to missionaries overseas. And perhaps last week, as you looked at those faces from Palermo, you thought to yourself, that person's going to be in heaven because I gave a little bit of money to church. That is so worth it. I am so glad I didn't waste that money on something of this earth. Whenever we're generous to God, then we realise it's money well spent. We honour God with our wealth, and he may continue to honour us so we can honour him more. However, this does not mean that Christian life is always going to be full of blessing. There are times that it's not easy. Remember, Proverbs is about general principles for life. It's not always a promise. So generally speaking, if you're well off and you're generous, then you tend to get that back again and you can be generous some more. But there are times where life is hard, even if you're following God. And that's what's described in verses 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, you know, sometimes the Bible's really helpful to preachers like me, because what another part of the Bible basically tells you what the difficult parts of the Bible mean. And it's exactly the case here. So I'm not going to tell you what that verse means. Hebrews did. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which is towards the back of your Bibles, if you don't know very well. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer quotes this verse and comments on it. Now, let me explain the context of Hebrews in case you don't know. The Hebrews were being persecuted by their fellow Jews because they believed in Jesus. and they'd forsaken the priests and the sacrifices. And the writer to Hebrews quotes this verse to his readers to encourage them to keep going. And here's what he says. Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, and this is a bit from Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." So the writer to Hebrews sees the persecution that these Jewish people are going through as the kind of discipline described in Proverbs 3. Now, discipline can mean two things. Discipline can mean a punishment. You have done something wrong, these are the consequences. Like a dad might say, right, you've hit your brother, you're going on the timeout step. But that isn't what's being described in Hebrews. They aren't being persecuted because they did something wrong. Actually, it's the very opposite. They're being persecuted because they did something right. They trusted Jesus. And given that the same Spirit who's the author of Hebrews is the author of Proverbs as well, I presume that he didn't mean discipline as punishment in Proverbs either. There's no doubt sometimes God does discipline us by letting us bear the consequences of our sin. Both Proverbs and the New Testament describe this. But I don't think that's what's being described in this verse. There's another kind of discipline. A father might make his son do something hard for his good. He might get him to do the washing up after dinner to teach him the importance of keeping the house clean. Rather than giving him a tenner to go out, he might encourage him to go out and get a part-time job, a newspaper round or whatever. You know, there's no newspapers nowadays, is there? Whatever you do for a part-time job now. To discipline them, to teach them that money has to be earned. He might point out a spelling mistake in some work and the child is frustrated that they have to write it out again, but it's good for them. These disciplines are hard, but they're good in the long run. And it seems the discipline in Hebrews is like this. They're going through a hard time because they're a Christian. And they might think, well, if we were going God's way, wouldn't God make life easier for us? But actually, it's the very opposite of that. A bad father lets his son do what he wants. A good father helps mold his son into a godly young man, sometimes by making them do difficult things. And so it is with God. He's allowing persecution to come on this church in Hebrews for a little while in the hope that it will produce holiness. As they're forced to choose between God and this world, they'll come to realize how valuable God really is. And in the words of Hebrews, this will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So life isn't always roses and prosperity for Christians. Often our life is hard. And God's not absent in suffering. He's teaching us a lesson through it. So it's good to take a step back and remind yourself, God does love me. What is he trying to teach me through this discipline? Perhaps it is a direct rebuke of sin. Sometimes that happens. You broke the law, now you've got a fine. You can't really complain about that. That's the way these things work. But more commonly, God is not directly punishing you for a particular sin, but he's molding your character. Let me give you a few examples. So a teenager may try really hard to get into the university of their choice, but they fail to make the grades. And it's not that they've been lazy, it's just that they weren't able to live up to that standard. Well, perhaps God may be teaching them humility, to recognize their true strengths and weaknesses. Maybe it will cause them to sit back and think, what would be the best use of the gifts God has given me in my life? A Christian doctor may take a stand against assisted dying in her work and find her colleagues think of her as a bigot. What's God teaching her through that? Or perhaps she's being taught to value God's opinion over human opinion. A fit and healthy man may end up in a car accident. He's suddenly become dependent. He's got to be washed by his wife. He can't drive himself around. He's dependent on others for care. He isn't being punished in the accident. But perhaps in going through that suffering, he's learning not to trust in himself, but to be dependent on God, to recognize he's a weak creature under God's control. Now, it's not always easy to know what the lesson is someone is being taught. Two people might go through the very same trial and be taught two very different lessons. And usually it's not that helpful for someone to pop round and say, oh, you've had a car accident. Here, let me tell you the lesson God is teaching you. But as we have our noses in God's word through our trials, we may begin to learn and see what God is teaching us even in the midst of them. Solomon tells us not to despise that discipline of God. Sometimes in later life we look back, and I'm sure many of you can think that, and we'll look at our hardest times and think, they were some of our best times. They've made us who we are. God has been working as a father through our most difficult of circumstances. So whether in blessing or in difficulty, in discipline rather, God loves us and we're to respond to him rightly. In blessing, we're to honour the Lord even more with what he's given us. And in discipline, we're to ask what God is teaching us through these trials. So, wisdom is often found in the contrasts. So as we close, I want you to think through what it would look like for you this week. What would it look like for you to forget God in the week ahead? And in contrast, what would it look like for you to have a heart knowledge in him? What would it look like for you to trust in the Lord in this week ahead? And what would it look like for you to trust in your own understanding? And what would it look like for you if you go well this week? How could you honour God with the blessings that he might give you if it goes well? And if it doesn't, how could you learn from God in the discipline? Our God is a God who is involved in the lives of his people. We can't always see exactly what he's doing or why he's doing it. But we can do what that famous verse says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. As you go through this week, in poverty or in wealth, in the sunshine or the rain, you can trust in God, and he will direct your path the way it's meant to go.